Hello to all of you. It's good to be back. After a week away, celebrating 20 years of marriage with Janelle at a secret, not too far away location, I feel refreshed and rejuvenated, and it was a wonderful time to be away. Grateful to you for offering me the space to do that, and grateful to our ministry team and our leadership here who so capably have led us in this time when I was away and could not participate in that. Now, as we begin our time of scripture reading and reflection, I invite you first to pray with me. Holy God, once again, your Holy Spirit has drawn us together for worship. You've gathered us so that we can be your family together. You've gathered us so that we can hear your word. And you've gathered us so that we can be changed. Indeed, we can be transformed into your likeness as we glorify you and make your name great on the earth. We gather most of all because you have shown us your face in the face of Jesus. And in him, you have given us a glimpse of your own glory. So help us to see you as we worship him. And help us to live for you as we go forth to do what he told us to do and to live as he showed us to live. There is so much that we still struggle to understand. He said that he came to set the captives free, and yet our jails are still full and getting fuller all the time. He said that he came to give liberty to the oppressed, and yet the world is full of people who are under the thumb of others. Each of us knows something about some kind of oppression, even if it comes from within ourselves. He came to give sight to the blind, and yet the healing that he brought to a few so long ago seems almost insignificant in comparison to the suffering so many feel in their bodies even now. Jesus did so much to renew the world, to make the world different. What happened? We pray today that you would help us to see as he saw, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as he was. Help us to look around at a world that is still very far from the way you intend for it to be, and never let us to be satisfied that this is the way it has to be. Help us to love as we labor, to believe even as we dream, to take every moment of every day to do the small and great things that will finish the work that Jesus inaugurated and invites us to fulfill in him. And so we look to him, looking to you, listening for your Holy Spirit in this time together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading together verses 14 through 21. A story of Jesus after he emerges from his testing in the wilderness, transformed and empowered to be the Messiah God has called him to be. And as he returns to his hometown, we find he is at first warmly received, and then by the end of his visit, run out and nearly killed. This does remind me of how difficult it is to talk about the transformations God is making among those who know us best, because they always can refer back to that time when they remember when. And this is a familiar story. As we turn to it again today, I invite you with curious, open, and receptive hearts to hear what our Lord has to say to us today. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Then he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, today we are hearing Jesus' announcement, a proclamation about himself and about the work that he would undertake as the anointed, as the Messiah, as the Christ of God. And whenever people asked Jesus why he had come, he would tell them over and over again, he had come to declare the kingdom of God. All the things that he said were in one way or another about that kingdom. His parables were about the kingdom. When he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them and teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom had come to earth. You can't miss the point of emphasis, and it's a big point of emphasis. The kingdom of God was present on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven concerned the very nature and working of the kingdom of God. There's so many images of that kingdom that come through in Scripture, but none is more pronounced and none in many ways comes to greater clarity than this moment. Jesus' inauguration, this overture to the great symphony of his ministry, the concept of Jubilee. The kingdom of God is a Jubilee. And that's a term that he's drawing from the deep recesses of their Jewish tradition, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 25. Moses had conveyed a vital command to the people that they were to keep the seventh day, to keep it holy, remember that Sabbath and keep it holy. And then secondly, they were to observe the seventh year. If you're a farmer, for instance, you would divide up your land into seven sections, and each year you would give one section of the land a rest. The land would get time off to rejuvenate. It's a very practical and pragmatic expression of creation care, of the rhythms that God has built into all of creation, that not only will it work, but also rest. And this kind of environmentalism, this kind of creation care, is at the heart of Christian faith, looking beyond our own needs and looking at the needs of the entire created community. God calls on us as Christians to look after the earth, to take care of it, to give the earth a chance to come back and to live in its full glory. And then there's this, in Leviticus chapter 25, there's a 50th year. After seven of those cycles of 7 years, on the 50th year, Leviticus 25 says there's some things that are supposed to happen. All debts would be canceled. Now, I can't see all your faces, but maybe some of you are smiling when you think about that. Maybe that comes as great good news. All the prisoners were to be set free. All the land which had changed possession and deeding over time is now reverted back to its original owners. There was a redistribution and a reallocation of all of the resources that would produce for everyone. The Jubilee was a new start for the community, and it was a new start, especially for the poor people, for all those who had lost out in the race of life. It was a chance for a new beginning. It was a point to which they could hope for a new start. That is at the heart of Jubilee. It's a powerful promise. It's a powerful command. And we have to ask, was it ever actually practiced? Was Jubilee ever kept and observed? Well, even though Moses commanded that it be observed, we should note that there is no evidence that the ancients ever actually carried out a full-throated practice of Jubilee. And we might wag our fingers at those ancient folks, ask why, if it was so abundantly clear that God had commanded through Moses to keep that kind of radical reset on community life, that they never did it. There never seemed to be follow-through. But be honest. Be very honest now. Would you? There's so much to lose. It sounds like great, good news for those who have not, but for those of us who have, it's a big ask. It's a big change. And it would be next to impossible to keep. But long after Moses comes the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah is speaking into those exiles who can see that they might have the opportunity to return to that place from which they had been taken so long ago. And they would emerge from their spiritual and social and material poverty and exile, and would need all that God could provide in their own new start. When the Messiah comes, when the Anointed One comes, Isaiah says, the Messiah is going to declare a Jubilee. In fact, you're going to know he's the Messiah because he is the one who declares the Jubilee. And so at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, we hear in the voice of God's Anointed, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee. Now, we have to fast forward to where we read this morning in Luke chapter 4, many hundreds of years after Isaiah, Jesus has returned to his hometown, Nazareth. The synagogue is full. This calls to mind an experience of mine when returning not to my hometown, but when my home came to visit me. And preaching at a very special worship service in a small church one night, my parents and some friends from a previous church had the opportunity to join me. And the music was very boisterous. It was a Pentecostal church. And then it was my turn to preach, and I brought the room down a little bit because I don't have that kind of charisma. But I thought I preached a capable sermon, and the pastor came up alongside me at the end and sort of saved the day and pumped everybody up and told them what a great job I did. Now, in the tradition of this church, they would take up a love offering for both the musicians and the preacher, and they actually had two buckets on the communion table. And one said music, and the other said preacher. And then everyone would line up, file forward, and place their offerings into the different buckets. And as my parents made their way forward, my father produced an offering, and the ushers in white gloves were standing on either side of the communion table. And at the conclusion of this revival service, he put all his money in the musician bucket. And the ushers looked at him a little sideways, and my father said, "I've been paying his way for 35 years. Sometimes it's that way in our hometown. Those who know us best aren't always sure that they have more to hear from us. Of course, he was joking, and he's taken great care of me before and since. Be that as it may, we know the reality that Jesus faces. Maybe Mary, being a mom, was very excited to tell all her friends to show up for this special event. Jesus is back, and he's going to be preaching at synagogue on Sunday. People are abuzz. He's been in other towns, and word about him is starting to return to Nazareth. And so Jesus gathers them together. And as he takes the scrolls, he opens to Isaiah 61. Now, every Jew in that space probably knew this scripture. And those who had ears to hear also knew that whoever would declare Jubilee was also making a claim on their own identity as an anointed one, as the Messiah of God. So imagine the drama here among Jesus' hometown crowd as he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in case they missed where he was going with all this, in verse 21, he makes it clear simply by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is not just another Bible reading. This is not just another ritual walk through Sabbath worship. He's proclaimed and announced a fulfillment of prophetic expectation. And here Jesus says something's happening now. Something is happening in this room, in this place, and in this time that Isaiah foresaw and hoped for so long ago. Jesus has been anointed, and he is going to proclaim, he is going to liberate, he is going to release. And these are powerful words for those who are materially, physically destitute, the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the sick, the oppressed. And so in some ways, Jesus is telling them about the shape, the contours of his ministry as he would live it out among the poor, to the literal poor, to the prisoner, to the blind, to the slave. Sometimes our American churches tend to have a blind spot when we fail to recognize just how zealously Jesus was engaged in the forgotten or the forgettable, in the outcast and in their lives. We can't simply spiritualize away all of the mandates that following Jesus might place on where we place ourselves and our resources as we follow him. It's going to affect our economics. It's going to affect the way we talk about policies. It's going to affect our attitudes and the disposition of our hearts as we engage societal problems and as we engage hurting people. I wonder sometimes when I imagine Jesus walking around Durham, even today, where he would spend most of his time. I remember when I first moved to Durham, I was working at a church in Raleigh that was filled with very wealthy people, and some of them even sort of looked down their nose and would say, "Why would you choose to live in Durham?" And I would always respond, "Well, you just need to know where not to go and when not to go there." Where would Jesus be? He'd probably be walking around and spending time in those very places. And he'd probably have very little patience for those of us who wouldn't follow him there. Now, of course, others have come along and also said that Jesus is using these economic images as a foundation to talk more about the spiritual condition of all people. And I have to agree with that too. I don't think it's exclusive, one or the other. Jesus certainly used his ministry among the poor who were materially destitute, to talk about poverty in the many ways that we are all lacking. When he looked deeply into the souls of people. And so Jesus tells that synagogue today, full of rich and struggling folks, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, not only announcing his own messianic identity, but even more, he's talking about the identity of that crowd. You are poor. You are blind. You're prisoners. You're enslaved. Some would hear that rather defensively. Me, you know, me with my advanced degree, me with my upper level management job, me with my civil service job, I can't get fired anywhere. Me with my healthy body, me with my happy family, me with my brand new car. You came to help me? What might I need? The synagogue in Nazareth might have reacted that way. Christians in the 21st century often react that way when they see that prophetic finger of Jesus pointing at them, pointing at me, as he begins to unpack what the scripture really says about God's work among us. I want you to know that I'm not looking at the surface of your lives anymore. We tend to look at the surface, don't we? And classify people according to all sorts of terms that are irrelevant to God. The cars that they drive or the town that they live in, the number of degrees they hold, the kind of job that they work, the amount of money they have in the bank, the clothes that they wear. Jesus is not seeing any of that. With the eyes of God, he looks deeper, right at the center of their souls, into their hearts. And do you know what I see? Jesus says, I see poverty. And I see imprisonment. I see blindness. I see enslavement. I've come to speak to people like you. And in your quietest and most reflective moments, when it's just you and God, you in the mirror, you looking into God's word, what do you see? What do you see when you look inside? The word of challenge and the word of great good news that Jesus brings today is that I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If you would, no matter how quietly, raise your hand and say, I need to change, then Jesus has announced to you that there is a jubilee afoot for the poor, for the prisoner, for the blind, for the oppressed. You're all going to be freed. If you can say, I need to be changed, that's at the heart of the gospel. That's what the cross makes possible. That's what Jesus came to give. It is what he announces in this moment. And I've come to believe that all of us need to be freed. We need to be set free from investing all of our energy and all of our effort to cover up and smile just so nicely and pretend that underneath there's nothing of concern anymore. I think we're only kidding ourselves. We're no different than that synagogue in Nazareth. We need to change. And we need to change just like they did. How do we do this? Well, probably unknown to them, that crowd gives us a clue. Luke is sure to provide us probably the most important detail that we can carry with us from this time of reflection. It's in verse 20. The eyes of all the synagogue, of all those who had gathered to hear Jesus that day, were fixed on him. The eyes of all were fixed on him. Now, if we hear that for all it's worth, and we begin to imagine a life where our eyes remain fixed on Jesus, when our attention and our energy is devoted completely to Him, we can understand our place in the world so much more clearly, can't we? Instead of allowing our gaze to settle on those things or those people that irritate us or anger us or cause us pain as we view them, when we see Jesus and only Jesus, many of the disagreements that divide us would begin to lose their importance. The way we see our lives impacting others will have greater clarity. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we can recognize the part that we play and the false messaging out there in the world, that some people have more value than others, that some people deserve more than others. We can start to do things that change that. And we can demonstrate in real, practical, and powerful ways that every human being has value and worth and usefulness in the eyes of God for the work of God. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we begin to participate with Him in the work of making what's wrong right. That the issues of mercy and justice that are so much on the lips and in social media today, they're not just issues that we talk about anymore. Mercy and justice become real in the person of Christ working through us. And it doesn't matter how old you are or what you have. When Nathaniel was still very, very small, a newborn, I would take him with me sometimes on pastoral visits, and I went to visit one of the senior adult members of my congregation who was largely homebound. She was crippled with depression and had a difficult time even making her way out the door. And I remember going to see her just to make a point of contact. And having Nathaniel with me, I carried him in. And she looked up at me despondently and then spied the baby, and her eyes got a little bigger. I said, "Would you like to hold the baby?" And she said, "Yes." And I sat for a good half hour or longer as she held him, adored him, gazed into his eyes. And then when her heart had been filled, she returned him to me. We said a prayer, and I left. Even at the tender age of 6 or 7 months, that young soul was able to deliver a word of good news without speaking to someone imprisoned in the depression, in the pain that she was feeling as she aged alone, grieving the death of her husband and wondering what still might be for her in this life. When I was a chaplain's intern at Duke Hospital many years ago, I was called overnight to attend to the death of one of the patients there in the hospital. The patient was a cancer patient, and they had run the course of everything they could do medically, and the family had made the difficult decision to withdraw the life support measures that were still kind of sustaining him in this world. And so I kept vigil with them as we watched him slowly pass away before us. And after he died, the doctor pulled me aside and asked me very briefly, "Can you please talk to the family about the possibility that this person donate his corneas for transplant?" I'm talking to the donor services, and it's something that they can use, and they can use right away. And I was flummoxed. I didn't know you could talk to a family about such things right at the point of death. But it was then or never. And she, the doctor, looked at me and said, "Just tell them we need his eyes. We need his eyes." And so when I talked to the daughter, I explained to her the situation and said, we need his eyes. And if you would see clear to authorize this, then we could be able to use his eyes, in a sense, to help another person. And she started crying, even before the words were all out of my mouth, and I thought I had overstepped, that I just stuck a knife into an already hurting heart. But then I realized they were tears of joy when she said they told us that there was nothing they would be able to use because of his cancer. Yes, 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 yes. Anything that can help someone else along, we'd like to share. And there at the end of his life, there was recovery of sight for the blind. No matter where you are on the spectrum of your life, you can participate in the healing, liberating, and empowering work of God. You can participate in the jubilee that Jesus proclaims. You know, Luke tells us in the verse that follows what we read today that the people of Nazareth were kind of proud when they heard Jesus preaching in the synagogue that day. They said, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" Maybe they were patting themselves on the back for raising such a good kid in their village. Maybe it was something else. But for us, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, here in the season of Epiphany, when we remember how Christ is revealed as God among us, when we recognize the Savior's presence and we fix our eyes and our hearts and our lives on him, we can point to Jesus and say to this watching world, to everyone that we meet, not, "Do you see Joseph's son?" But rather, "God's son. Hear the good news." You know, like I said, there's no evidence in the Old Testament that the community ever fully practiced the Jubilee year. And I'm not so naive as to think that when we make the proclamation like this, in this space and in this time, that it begins out there in the world. But I wonder if it is possible, when we listen for the Holy Spirit's guidance, when we look to Jesus and seek to honor our Father in heaven, if that kingdom doesn't come a little closer to our everyday here on earth. Can we practice Jubilee in 2022? Well, I consider this time a special time of reflection. As you examine your life, as you listen for how God has spoken to you and is speaking to you even now, and no matter where you are, as we open our hands, as we practice our generosity in giving to God through this church in our offerings and in our tithes, that we also consider the ways in which those other dimensions of our lives might be shared and given away so that others may experience the release, the liberation, the healing that Jesus proclaims. As Nyssa leads us now, won't you consider your response as we pray, as we reflect?